Finish, Lord willing, Proverbs 15 today. And as I hinted at, I think in the bulletin, that we are going to from here skip over chapter 16 through 30 and wrap up Proverbs, at least our series in Proverbs, in the next several weeks, and then move on to, I've already got some stuff prepared, a mini series prepared in Psalm 118, if you'd like to read ahead. I welcome you to do so, and as well as Proverbs 31. So let's get into, without any fancy introductions or anything, let's get straight into the Word of God. And I do hope that is why you're here. And if it's not why you're here, I hope by the time you end it, you will be thankful. That is what we prioritize for. I have no hope to offer you. I have no counsel to offer you. I have no salvation to offer you if it is apart from the Word of God. So that is where we go, because you do not want me leading. And that's not some false piety. That is absolutely, earnestly an acknowledgement. So let's read the first verse where we're going to pick up, and then we'll pray and then proceed. So we are going to read verse 19, I believe, correct? 19. And we'll read that, pray, and Lord willing, wrap this chapter. Verse 19 of Proverbs 15. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Let's pray. Father, in the verse that we just read, once again in this collection of wisdom sayings and speeches, the way is mentioned yet again. And not just the way, but there are two ways. There is a choice. And there is only two ways. There's not a third way. One way will lead to eternal life, and the other to our just judgment. And we thank you that the way that leads unto eternal life has been paved by Jesus. And it is only through the cross that we can have a relationship with you. Any other way will lead to condemnation, our just reward. So, Lord, guide us in the rest of these verses, convict us, comfort us, assure us, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the way, again, let me reread that and we'll comment. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns. But the way, again, contrasting two ways, one wise way, one a foolish way. But the way of the upright is a highway. So the denial of laziness, you could perhaps coin this, you know, let's deny the laziness, because the lazy path is actually a thorny path. The lazy man is contrasted not with the go-getter. See, sometimes it's helpful to notice what is not being contrasted, because maybe the most obvious thing we would expect to read is, again, we might expect this: the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the go-getter, right? The contrast. Boy, if you were a go-getter, if you are assertive, if you are on top of it, if you are proactive, that's the... No, but it's contrasted not with the go-getter, but with the upright, the righteous. The path motif, again, that reoccurring theme, as mentioned in my prayer, is again and ironically... The right path, the thorny path is the one, ironically, which avoids the right labor, and it endures thorns. You would think, oh, well, the shortcut, right? You take the shortcut because that's the path less traveled. But thorns, quote unquote, rather than cruising the highway. So you have the path of thorns instead of the easy path. Or the path where you can fly on the highway, which is less toil-filled. So God has rigged this world for righteousness. if you sin, your sin will surely find you out. There will be consequences. If you do what is right, you will be blessed. Now, I could say, well, I'm trying my earnest, again, as I said, not to lead this church, but let the Spirit and the Word lead this church and lead me first and foremost. And I could look around and go, man, we just aren't increasing in number. You know, in fact, we've fallen off a few. And I go, well, God, that's up to you. You will bring the increase. You will be in control of all of that. I can't have that weight on my shoulders. But I am encouraged by the faithful, those who show up in season and out of season, those who earnestly want to grow together, to walk along, not to have a boss in me, but to have a co-partner in the ministry, to stand, to shine the light, and when called upon to do so, to charge and take that hill, albeit unpopular to do. And I have a quote with regard to that, a quote, a misquote, a paraphrase by Luther. We will see, Lord willing, in moments ahead. So, verse 13, back in verse 13, it speaks of the results of accepting or denying reality. This verse hints at not just accepting reality, but really it goes a little bit deeper of the motivation for accepting reality or not accepting reality. So those seeking righteousness seek the good path, while those who want it easy, wanting to take the shortcuts, they ironically reap the thorny path. In other words, seek truth, not happiness. If you're seeking happiness, convenience, satisfaction, prosperity, as C.S. Lewis said, those who seek that will not get that. And not only will they not get that, they'll also forsake the truth. But if you seek the truth, you'll not only find the truth, but you will get joy as well. And it's the path less traveled. Basically, it's does God know more than you? We act many times like we know better than God. I know your word says that, but you don't get my situation, really. All disobedience, all going the wrong path always leads to a lack of faith in God. When I sin, 100% of the times, I failed to trust God in something. Don't look at the repercussions of what you're going to do if it's obeying God. Just say, is it obeying God? It's the road less traveled, and it's not an easy path. But it is the one that's going to avoid the thorns. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter, he said it a lot in his epistle, but I think somewhere around 1 Peter 3, 17, 18, or what round, it talks about how, look, don't, you know, there's going to be, his argument there is we're all going to suffer. We're all going to have hard times, but don't be surprised when they come. In fact, it's better to be persecuted for doing right than taking your pill for doing what you deserve, right? So we're all going to, in other words, we're all going to feel conflict and pressure and pain, but it can be a helpful pain or harmful pain. All pain's hurtful. But the difference is it helpful or harmful? So let's look at verse 20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. It's true that a multitude of children have embarrassed their parents, but we are told here that such behavior is indicative of despising their parents. The younger generation knows so much better than their antiquated parents' virtues and instruction. It would be so hard to deny that some parents, it would also be hard to deny that some parents have likewise embarrassed their children. I could give you anecdotes of how parents are an embarrassment to their children. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, But he who hates correction is stupid. Not my words, the Bible. And believe me, that's my favorite version because that's the most accurate one as far as my studies. It is true that I brought my parents grief and shame, which proved that I despised them. I despised instruction. But only by God's grace in Christ did I see the joy in my dad's eyes after I was redeemed and then began to love God, begin to love His laws. So what I've kind of summarized this is, don't despise those holding the line. I have a sneaking suspicion, I cannot judge motives, but I have a sneaking suspicion that some do hate correction. And because not Chris Hall, but the Word of God has corrected them, maybe they're not still coming. You see, if you are here, and I hope that you are here for the right reasons, but if you are here, it is to get instruction from God's Word. It is to be assured that you are on the path, convicted when you're veering off the path. We are here to look and measure our lives up to God's plumb line, which is always perfect. And when something ain't lining up, it ain't God's plumb line. So we need to line up to it, not change the message, water it down so it's more appealing to the world. The world will always loathe the gospel. The world will always hate the truth and rail against it. The evil one will always do so. And by the way, so will your flesh. That is why it is a miracle if you're born again, because you were convicted to embrace that which is very offensive, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see who you are, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you were to die, you would die an eternity separated from God. And when that conviction comes, that also the conviction to embrace the remedy. I was asked today, why do we wear a cross if it's an instrument of execution? Why would you not wear, if your son was killed by a car or a knife or a gun, why do you not wear a gun? That's the same reason you shouldn't wear a cross. Well, that gun does not offer redemption from my sins. That knife did not offer redemption from my sins. It is only via the cross I can be saved. There is no other way. The cross is beautiful to me. I embrace it. We are told to take up our crosses daily and follow Him. It is an instrument of execution. That's the whole point. As He died for your sins, you die daily to follow Him. And if you're not willing to do so, you despise instruction. God's instruction. Verse 21. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment. Don't you just love the picture? Folly is joy. Being foolish is celebrated. I know your minds are going to the TVs, to Hollywood, to the commercials even, to the Grammys and the awards, and celebrating evil and celebrating self and celebrating autonomy. This is my life. I'll do with it what I want to do. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. Convenience revels in the folly of shallow joy, while conviction resolves to walk righteously, walking uprightly, walking in the light. We see our culture revel in folly and evil. Romans 1:30 in a verse kind of sums it up. They're backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And then you see the comma. There's more before, there's more after. But just to look at a verse. As if such were reason to celebrate and to promote. Those who know the truth, or Christ, that is Christ, will walk uprightly and endure culture's attacks, not wavering or allowing infiltration of such. For example, many in the universal church have attempted to find a middle ground to appease the rebellious sinners while simultaneously presenting the gospel to them. But folks, you can't do both. The gospel's call is very offensive. It calls you to die to yourself because you're a wretched, stinking, miserable, selfish, anxious, prideful sinner. So, Christ, however, bids us to come and carry our crosses, die to ourselves, especially our sin. But how will they repent if we're watering it down and making it easy and palatable for the world? How will they repent? How will they be saved without repentance? John 9, 39 and 40-ish, around in there, where he heals the blind man. And he goes, I came for the blind that they may see, not for those who think they see, who are going to be blind. Without repentance, there is no remission of sins. And if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. Folks, I see a shallow false gospel all down the roads. We get all excited and hyperventilate when we see something about, like a billboard says, God's not mad. Oh yeah, he's mad with the wicked every day. We get all excited when we hear about a revival in Kentucky. We get all excited when we see a sign that says Jesus loves you. Yeah, they already believe that. They think Jesus loves them because they're all that in a box of candy. You're just affirming them. There's no gospel. There's no call to die to yourself, to take up the cross. There's no call to repentance. Yeah, there you go. God is not angry. Don't go to that church. Seriously, not because I'm jealous. If I was jealous, I would be an emotional wreck, because I'm sure others have gone left here to go get affirmed somewhere else. I'm not in the affirmation business. I am here to comfort the brokenhearted, but I'm also here to break the heart of the comfortable. That's why Jesus, a bruised reed, he would not snap. But boy, did he let the Pharisees have it, didn't he? Yes, that's a good verse. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who think they see may be made blind. And then I have Acts 17:30 here. How will they repent if they have not been confronted with the gospel? Acts 17:30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Did that sign that says God's not angry, did that command men to repent? Do the signs that say God's got your back, God loves you? I understand that they may have the right intentions, but intentions are insufficient. Good intentions are insufficient. You got to give them the God. Oh, well, we'll draw them in and then we'll give it to them. We'll bait and switch them. Yeah, the switch never happens. It's just more of, because then when you start telling the truth, then they start leaving. So here's where I have to stand corrected, because in last week's bulletin, because I thought we might get there. Oh yeah, that was wishful thinking, right? That Martin Luther brilliantly stated, and then I have a quote. Well, let's read the quote, okay? Before I stand corrected. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, we're good so far, except that little compromising point, right, which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I'm not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point, end quote. I have no problem with that quote. In fact, I think that quote is brilliant. Brilliantly, I don't even think that quote could be worded any better. So, let me give you the picture. I'm telling you, this works well with the church today. The church don't mind rebuking the sins that are so obviously obvious that even the world kind of concurs. But once, so you can be strong on this battlefront, pro-life. Yeah, well, even a lot of the pagans are pro-life. We're for this, we're for that, we're for that. But you conveniently ignore where Satan's coming around and flanking you. That's what that quote is talking about. You need to have your director. You've already got these battlefronts. You can almost take care of them with one unit, but you need to put where you're being invaded. You need to stand there is where the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And so here's where I stand corrected, is I wrongly attributed that to Luther, unfortunately, because many other, even some scholars have misattributed it to Luther. But once you do a little digging, which I had to do after I was called out last week, I found where the original quote came from. But even, don't hyperventilate, because even that quote was taken. It's that quote that we just quoted that's attributed to Martin Luther. And as you see, it even has his face there. That quote is a paraphrase of what Luther had said. Let me read to you what Luther actually wrote and from which that came. And then I'll tell you from where it came. Here's the rough translation. Here, that is paraphrased from this quote. This is Luther now. I will gladly confess Christ and his word on every detail. Except that I may keep silent about one or two things which my tyrants may not tolerate, such as the form of the sacraments and the like. For whoever denies Christ in one detail or word has denied the same Christ in that one detail who was denied in all the details, since there is only one Christ in all his words taken together or individually, end quote. So this is the impetus of that quote. And that quote is in let's see if I can pronounce this. You can find it online fairly easily. And I did check double source. I did check double sources to make sure this wasn't a one just sidetrack. So, and by the way, don't just believe somebody because they're your superstar journalist. Make sure that it can be verified in multiple sources, okay? Don't just trust a source, one source. You got to go out and do a little bit of investigation yourself. And that has been a practice that I think has allowed me not to be duped many a time. So this book is a work of fiction called, it's actually in the bulletin, but from which it was taken, the fictional book was taken, was written by Martin Luther, and it was volume 3 of Kritik Gesammtus, I don't know. But anyway, it's Briefwechsel, edition 3, pages 1933, pages 81 through 82. So, but this was in a fictional book, and it's documented in the bulletin, where a fictional character named Fritz said this. And guess what? In the book, it's not like they're trying to rip something off from Luther, because it actually, he's a friend of Luther in the book, right? So he's basically, even the fictional book is giving credit to Luther from which it came. But I do believe that's even more articulate than Luther's words. Although he was pretty articulate, you can't spend all your time on every quote. So some of his quotes, I don't think we could improve. but that one was well done. So part of the thing here is, again, let's get back to the point, and let's reread, because I don't want to just distract you. Let's reread verse 21. Folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. He will be consistent. He will have integrity and not be cowering on one or two fronts. So Luther, again, brilliantly stated the paraphrase of that. It was restated in the book, The Chronicles of the Sahoenberg Cotta Family. So that was the reference. Okay, verse 22. Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, there they are established. So, that's 22. Okay, so all sin is truly repugnant, but there is one that I really rail against a lot, and that's presumption, and that's what this is countering. This verse is countering presumption. Again, self-counsel or counsel from one person and just getting the echo chamber and affirming what you wanted to hear anyway. But this is a counter to that. This is yet another proverb against presumption. The world preaches not to second guess yourself. If it feels good, do it. Right? To be your own person, to live your own truth. Oh, if I hear that one more time, I'm going to gag. Live your own truth. Even some preachers scoff against such a proverb as this by promoting hearing the word of the Lord. They say, oh, I heard the word of the Lord. No getting back to this to see if that was a word from the Lord or the word of Beelzebub. Oh, I just heard it. Well, how do you know it was him? Because the way I felt. Oh, my goodness. Talk about being led. Talk about flying by the seat of your britches. Talk about being led with both hands firmly planted in midair. I mean, feet firmly planted in midair. No foundation whatsoever. They undermine this discipline, sacrificing counsel and other necessary spiritual disciplines that nurture and promote wisdom. They prioritize spontaneous and new revelations as if from God Himself. Theirs is a deliverance and a declaration model of ministry. Ah, Lord, deliver me from this, and I declare this to my life. I speak truth to my life here. And it, as opposed to the biblical model of ministry, which is truth-centered, objective truth-centered, not subjective feeling-centered. It's a model of... It's the contrast of the emotion-led model, which is a deliverance model and a declaration model, versus the biblical model, which is discipleship and dependency upon Him. His will be done. Thy will, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And so this, I could perhaps expound and use an example, and I'm not saying 100% of everything around this supposed Asbury, Kentucky revival is false and of Satan, because God even used Judas. But to put your stamp of approval as an official biblically modeled illustration or demonstration of revival, I think would be unwise, to say the least. When they are coming together, and then when they're getting in their private prayer circles and asking them, you know, what is God saying to you? It's not repentance for my sin. It's I've been a victim and I declare deliverance from that whatever sin or whatever. But folks, what revival does is say, God, you are the one offended and I am the offender. Therefore, I repent in sackcloth and ashes and I just receive your forgiveness because of Jesus Christ and the cross, again, the blood. That is what you would have as a true revival. And by the way, you don't revive something that never was. So it's not necessarily or always, and it doesn't begin with evangelism, but if my people who are called by my name repent, right? So, but we can look at, and I suggest that if you're taking notes, I don't have this down, I just jotted them down this morning, I don't have them in the bulletin, but if you want to look at 2 Chronicles 28 and 29 and 34. So 2 Chronicles chapters 28, 29, and 34 might give you some Old Testament examples of revival. I can get those to you later. And then Acts 19 in the New Testament. So and there's also a video I can direct you to where he kind of goes and takes through what some biblical revivals actually indeed looked like. Okay, so we have to define these terms. So let's look at verse 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. So piggybacking on that last verse, learned understanding, right, that comes from the discipline, not the deliverance model. Oh, Lord, just deliver me, because that's what some of the prayers are in the Asbury Bible. Oh, you just need prayer. You need to declare your deliverance from the demon of drug addiction, the demon of sex addiction, the demon of laziness. That's not revival. Because being a disciple of God is not being delivered from everything that is the whole war of the flesh Paul dealt with. It is not a sexy delivery, sensational, oh, I'm delivered from this. It is every day. How many of you realize that the daily Christian life is not easy? It's not a delivery. It is a discipline. Discipling means reading and learning and memorizing and studying and meditating on the Word of God. The Word of God is our agent of sanctification, not some deliverance and feeling. Those are short-lived. You'll know how, if this is a true revival, is if in years from now, those people involved are totally transformed. They have different lives. They're in a different direction. So there are there's no shortcuts. It's just day in and day out. God works best, not in the sensational, but in the common, mundane things. Pat yourself on the back if you continue to persevere no matter how you feel. Don't twist your wrist patting yourself on the back, but no, we need that encouragement. We need encouragement because if we don't see these giant mile marker, you know, watermarks or postmarks, you know, what am I thinking? What's the word? You know, the markers in our life. But if you do look, if you span back, you should be able to see some growth. You should be able to see of how God has provided, how God has blessed. But sometimes you have to step back and look at those things. I mean, trying times are here for all of us, and we're all going through our additional certain things, not suffering for Jesus, but just suffering because we've got a pretty tough economy or this or that or whatever it may be. Relationships. You may be suffering in relationship things. But here's the thing. We've got to look at how God is providing for us. What is He providing and how is He providing it? Folks, I see a great provision just before my eyes. One another. The relationships that we share as the body of Christ are a big encouragement to me. We're not in it alone. We're all suffering, albeit different kinds of suffering. We are suffering together, but we are not going. It's okay to question God, but we're not going to raise our fists and go, "Why? I deserve better than this." Oh, do you really? First of all, you don't deserve better than this, and secondly, He usually works. He works better through pain than pleasure. So know that it's not the pleasure is key to your sanctification; it's the pain. So. Let's look now at verse 24. Again, this path motif pops up. The way or the path of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell below. Here is the respective destinations of two trajectories, right? One that goes down to the pit, down to hell, and one to the way of life. And so that connotes God towards God, and that is separation from God. In John 14:6, again, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is that road upward. He is the road less traveled. You see, there's something to the winding upward path. You know, so maybe it's like it's better to take that path. It has, you know, it's hard to hike uphill all the way. But it's better to do that winds around than the slippery slope. Right? Because sin is a slippery slope. And before you know it, it was just a little compromise here, a little compromise there. And now you're picking yourself up at the bottom going, "What in the world happened?" So, Verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Wow. The proud have an established house. The widows sometimes are homeless. They don't own a home. They're living with their in-laws or with their kids or with something like that. But here, they are more established than the rich people who have their estate. So again, presumption is attacked and condemned here. I love James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For God loves a humble spirit. He himself is humble. He said, I am meek, right? Related to verses 13 and 15, the poor in spirit are the widow represents the poor in spirit. Folks, this is not a passage only for widows. Because some widows maybe are living high on the hog. So this is a passage that the widow can be a metaphor for the poor in spirit. And by the way, rich people can be poor in spirit too. So the poor will inherit the joyful kingdom, whilst those who are proud in spirit, making merry, fail to be broken on the rock of salvation and are thus destroyed. Again, that's a reference to Matthew 21:44. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and he's talking about him being the stone. But on whomever it falls will grind him to powder. Again, he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. The heart of the matter, the problem for the wicked is not their words or even their thoughts, but the heart from whence their thoughts and words come. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 15:18. He says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile a man. So the problem is inward. The heart of the matter is that we have some pretty dark hearts. Conversely, the righteous or redeemed have had their hearts renewed. Thus, they actually produce pleasant words, which is more than mere thoughts. Verse 27. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. See, there is destruction and death, and sometimes with the best of intentions. Though receiving ill-gotten gain may be for reasons to provide for one's own household, right? Because after all, the Bible does say, you know, he's worse than an unbeliever, an adulterer, a pagan, whatever, if you do not provide for your own household. So then you go, well, they're not paying me enough here. They've laid me off over here. I've got to get ill-gotten gain just to feed my family. In fact, that's actually a virtue in some movies that I've seen. Well, you know, after all, he's stealing because he's hungry. That never makes stealing right. You've got to trust the Lord. We'll provide. I'm saying, well, you've never been there, Chris. No, I haven't. That doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter that if the Bible says, do not steal, do not take that which is not yours rightfully, then it's a sin. I think it was one of the cartoons when the kids were growing up, the Aladdin or something, like the whole first 10 minutes of the thing is like the protagonist, the guy we're supposed to root for, is stealing stuff and getting away with it. And everybody's like, yeah, those mean people trying to take away the stuff that didn't belong to him. You know, we're tricked into rooting for the thief. That's why I can't stand movies half the time. It's like there's no one to root for because the protagonist is a dirtbag himself or herself. Got no one to, it ain't the black hats and the white hats. It's all gray hats and ain't one different from the other. The anti-heroes kill for stupid reasons just like the villains. But well, the villain really killed and tortured his mother. So that was bad. That was much worse than what he did. It's just ridiculous. So, So what I'm saying is, what I think this is saying here, let me paraphrase, is even if you're taking and you're taking wrongly for your own household, for legitimate reasons, although it was breaking God's law, morality, it will actually serve to bring your household down. Right? He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. It may be that he's doing it for his house, but paradoxically or ironically, it's going to bring his whole household down instead. Dishonesty is the path to death. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. You know what pouring is? Have you ever tried to control a pour? Like if you're pouring it, you can't be precise, right? You're just pouring it out. But you know, if you study how to release what you're going to release, that's why. So the righteous studies, is prepared to rightly defend the faith. The righteous have measured words. They've thought about it before they speak. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be prepared to give to them a reason. That's having taken the time to be discipled. Rather than, well, God's just going to give me the words to say when I come there. How can God bring to recollection that which you've never read from His Word? I love the professor that said, this is not an open book test. This is a strict test. You're going to only have to go with what you got on your memories and what you've studied. And one person said, well, can I at least pray? He goes, nope, you will receive no outside help. it may seem a little foolish. I mean, it is foolish to just say, well, God's going to give me the right words. There's always a context to the text. He's going to give you the right words which were spoken to you, which you memorized. He's going to bring to recall, but you can't bring to recall what's never been called, what's never been read. So, those who can rightly give a wise word of counsel have taken the time to be discipled rather than the foolish wicked who are quick to speak without understanding. Evil readily and indiscriminately pours forth from their mouths. Evil does not calculate what it says, unless it's just really trying to be deceiving and malicious, but doesn't worry about unwise words, while the wise rightly provide the hope which they have learned to articulate. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Again, this is related to verse 25, as well as other verses, which we'll read that real quickly. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but He will establish the boundary of the widow. We looked at that momentarily, but God is far from the wicked because they despise Him, not because He despises them. Those who rely on Him pray to Him. They lean on Him. And thus, He is near to them because they're leaning on Him. He's hearing them and answering their request. James 4:3, going back to James again, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Yeah, but I ask it in Jesus' name. Oh, well, God was just really tricked there. Can I have a Ferrari in Jesus' name? I mean, come on. I mean, we know better. We absolutely know better. Sometimes we're even asking Him stuff where we say, this is a legitimate need, God. How come you ain't giving it to me? Well, ask Him. because the timing may not be right. It may not be a yes and it may not be a no. It may be not yet. It may be a maybe. We'll see how you handle things. Not that He doesn't know, but He's waiting for you to figure out how bad you want something. Not that you're going to work for it and earn it, but You know, again, God's not just going to give you all the treasures within His Word without you getting the shovel and start digging. I'm telling you, there are oodles, for lack of a technical word, there are oodles of treasures that I have mined in God's Word, but they would have never come if I didn't take the time, energy, hours of study and effort, and then you never regret that time you poured into the Word, because you will take those treasures with you forever. You may not memorize everything verbatim, but you will not unlearn, you will not forget that which you have so diligently uncovered and unearthed, if you will. It's there, it's revelation, albeit the treasures are there. But I love, there's another proverb that it's the king's glory to conceal a matter, or the God's glory to conceal a matter, but it's the king's glory to unveil it. And I think there's nothing more appropriate than God's Word to see as the object of that. So, James 4, we just read, clearly states why some prayers are not answered, because they're asked for selfish reasons. When Jesus instructed His disciples to ask in His name, it didn't mean some formulaic thing where if you ask for whatever you want, it's going to be fulfilled, as long as you tack the formula "in Jesus' name." Obviously, that's not what it meant. What it means is if you ask according to His name, in His name, that means your values are lined up. The value of the prayer is lined up. The priority of the prayer is lined up. The attitude of the prayer is lined up. The motive. And you go, well, geez, that's a lot to memorize. How do I know what to pray? Get familiar with this. This will teach you. And start praying the Psalms. Start praying God's Word back to Him. There ain't nothing better than that anyway. Give Him back what He has given to you. Verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart. And a good report makes the bones healthy. This may be one of the more obviously attained proverbs. It offers a balance to the facades, the fake surfaces, right? Mentioned previously, we talked about that a week or two ago, where the merriment is made with painted faces. You know, we are going to pretend like we are the most peaceful and most, you know, confident, peaceful, whatever. But yet those are repugnant celebrations, right? This proverb likely acknowledges the window to the soul, the eyes. You know, those people who are celebrating their prerogative. It's my prerogative. I'll do what I want to do. I'll decide this. I'll decide that. I will basically be the captain of my soul. If you were to get them one-on-one, or have the little proverbial miniature drone following them around when no one else was looking, do you think you would see a perfectly peaceful soul? Or is it a painted-on facade? If you look into the eyes, the window of the soul, you can tell. You can tell deeply if you talk to someone and see if there is peace. It is truly difficult to hide what is in the heart. Here, such is used in a positive manner. We can mostly detect when our loved ones are smiling on the outside but have a missing light in their face or demeanor. And as the brightness of the eyes reveals the inward joy, a good report brings health to the inner core, down to the bones. And folks, we can have that in spite of the circumstances. We don't have to celebrate the circumstances. We could just say, well, God's working in these tough, difficult circumstances, but I have peace. I trust He will, He has, and He is providing for me. It may look like everything is against you. And by the way, that may not be just an illusion. Maybe everything is against you. But we also know if God is for you, who can be against you? Verse 31, actually these verses 31, 32, and 33 are kind of a cluster. They're really hard to separate. You wouldn't want to. Actually, we're supposed to see the continuity of God's word, not dissect it, not wrongly dividing it, but rightly dividing it. So verses 31 through 33 close this section with sober realities regarding instruction. Verse 31 is instructions peers. And in verses 32 and 33, we see instructions partition, person, path, and pinnacle. So let's look at those one verse at a time. Again, presumption is forsaken here. In other words, do not be presumptuous. Those who abide with the wise know they must continue to receive. And at least hear counsel. Because sometimes you can be open to counsel and not always the counsel is correct. That's why you have to listen to multiple counsel, right? Because I can give you wrong counsel. And if you're getting counsel from wise people and mine's the odd man out, don't listen to me. Listen to the counsel of the collective wise. But this, isn't it so true that those who continue to put themselves under the word become wiser? And isn't it true that the wiser you get, the more you realize you need God's word? Right? That's the positive cycle here that's being conveyed. Furthermore, the rebukes of life would seem to include, if not bluntly state, the results and consequences of actions both inward and outward. The wise do not avoid all mistakes. They don't avoid sin, all sin. They don't avoid all trouble, but they learn from their mistakes and their sins. They and the consequences, as well as if you're really wise, you can look at someone else and go, oh, I might have done that. I don't think I'm going to do that now. So verse 32, here's that was kind of the peers. Let's look at the partition of instruction. The peers of instruction, if you want to be wise, hang out with the wise. You know what's the saying? You can't soar like an eagle when you're grounded with the chickens or whatever it is. Some flightless winged joker. But the partition here is the one or the other. The partition of instruction, because you can either receive it or reject it. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. That presupposes if you don't, the opposite. So the partition of instruction reveals that those who refuse it actually hate their own souls. This is in stark contrast to those who receive rebuke. Our culture has erroneously defined love as tolerance. If you do not tolerate with them or agree with them on every point, you don't love them. Folks, that works both ways. It's not easy to turn the tables. You go, well, does that mean that if I don't agree with you or don't approve you, that's not loving? They'll say, yes. I'll go, well, you're not approving with my stance, that therefore you don't love me. It's not that hard to just turn it around. I mean, if you're going to be consistent, and I think we understand you need to be consistent, you can't say, well, that works for you, but not for me. You can't do that and get away with it. But people are trying. And guess what? I have a word of wisdom for you. Don't even bother talking to such people. Do not cast pearls before swine. Jesus said, knock the dust off your sandals and go somewhere where someone can actually use a little logic and reasoning. Don't waste your time on fools. If you rebuke a mocker, he's going to come back at you more. Right? If you rebuke a wise person, they will thank you. So, to such, a rebuke is hateful to those who are redefining what love, tolerance, approval is. To such, a rebuke is hateful, and to heed it would be to hate oneself. Not unlike eating junk food, fast food, processed food is hating one's body. Just being real. But in one place, Jesus said, you're not going to do something because we all love our own bodies. We're going to we want to take care of our bodies. You know, that's why when we hear a threatening diagnosis, we're trying to seek remedy. You know, if we're in our right minds. But again, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul. See, we may love our bodies. We may love our attitudes and our priorities and our possessions, but do you love your soul? Which is most precious of all, because you can gain the world. You can have health and wealth and prosperity, earthly prosperity, but if you forfeit your soul, what can you give in exchange, even if you gain the entire world? Finally, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Here I have just a couple sentences. The person, pinnacle, the top, right? The person, the pinnacle, and the path of instruction are found where? More aptly stated, the person, the pinnacle, and path of instruction are found in whom? The person of Jesus, the Lord Himself. He is the source of all truth, righteousness, blessing, and love. He is the person. He is the person of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is righteousness. He is the blessing. He is love. God is love. Love is not God, but God is love. Right? The world will say, oh, well, love. Love, that's God. No, God is love. And you need to define love by understanding who the person, who the character of God is. And honor. Pinnacle equals honor, right? So the person is Christ, the person of truth, righteousness, blessing, and love. The pinnacle here. And again, I am getting this from this verse. I'm not just making this stuff up because I ran out of stuff to say. Because it is the fear of the Lord. He is the person and is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. So what is honor? Well, I've asked myself that, what is honor? And here's what I came up with. Will I hear? And I asked myself the question, will I hear? Will Chris Hall hear, well done, good and faithful servant? I will not know. I will not presume to know to hear that, because Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. Not he who went three quarters. Not he who went seven eighths. But he or she who endures to the end will be saved. You say, well, Pastor, are you dipping your toe into the works theology? You got to work to keep it? No. Endures. Holding on to what he's done, that's enduring. Enduring is not trusting yourself. Right? Enduring is trusting him. If you continue to trust him, he will get you there. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. That will be shown by endurance. That will be shown by you trusting in that promise. And you can't trust in the promise and live otherwise. I'm not saying live perfectly, but live in a disobedient life. Well done, good and faithful servant, is what we all want to hear. And even if we hear it, we're going to go, you're being pretty gracious. And then the path. The person, the pinnacle, and the path. So the path is this fear of the Lord and instruction. It is humility. Humility is the path. We could probably go to no better passage than Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's read. We'll conclude with reading these verses, in fact. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is supernatural. This doesn't come naturally. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. See, this is humility, not pretending, but knowing that he is God. And not denying that he was God, yet he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is why we, if you do wear a cross, you do it not only with honor for him, but you do it with humility, knowing that if it wasn't for that cross, you could never know him. And being found, or wait, therefore, no, back up. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That has been my favorite passage since I was a very young Christian, and it has not changed one bit. And I've always said that the passages that are my favorite are the ones that don't ask much of me, because it so shows how he did it all. But if you look at the context, it begins asking you to do something. To have this mind, have this same attitude, this same humility as Christ. And folks, you can't do it unless you first meet him, unless you first are redeemed, unless you've first been forgiven. And then Paul's talking to you, but he's not talking to you if you have not met Christ. See, every passage we need, there's a context to every verse. Folks, if you have not given over your life to Christ, then that would be your first step to humility, would be to do that. And then you would learn his humble yoke, his yoke that's easy, his burden that is light. But you got to be weary first to come and lay it all down at the foot of the cross. If you haven't done so, or if you have and you just want to make that public, or if you're just wanting to repent, if you're wanting to inquire about baptism, about anything, if you're just needing prayer, if you want to come pray, if you want me to pray for you or us to pray you for you or with you, whatever it is that you're doing, Gloria is going to come up. We're going to sing, and that would afford you that opportunity to come down and do so. This is not about putting a spotlight on you. This is about just giving you an opportunity to respond, if appropriate, to respond to the Spirit's call so that you can get what you need as far as direction, encouragement, and rejoicing with regard to repentance. So I'll say a quick prayer, and we'll give you that invitation opportunity. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for getting us through this chapter today, this passage today. I do look forward to, as this sermon, the ones to come, that just to see what you will say, to see how you will work in and through your church. In Jesus' name we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Amen. If y'all